Good morning. Glad to see you all again. Can you hear me all right? Very good. All right, well, let's pray and we'll get started. Father, we praise you. We thank you for being God, more than that, for being our God, the God who has taken us to himself, adopted us as your own beloved children, forgiven our sins for Christ's sake. Thank you. Thank you for this day and this time, this opportunity, O God, to study your word, to be conformed to your image. We ask that you would bless our study, that you would help us to understand and obey, to be built up and edified, Lord, by your word and by your spirit. We ask, God, that you would forgive us our sins and more incline our hearts to you. Thank you, God, in Christ's name. Amen. I just wanted to mention that, so after this week, we have one more class on Proverbs, and then we'll begin the summer quarter. And beginning June 5th, there are two new Sunday school classes starting. One of them will be Elder Don Maurer will be teaching on the letters of Peter, and Elder Dave Douglas will be teaching on the book of Job. So we'll get one New Testament and one Old Testament beginning June 5th. Looking forward to those. I don't know, maybe I'll split my time between them. I don't know. I'll come in and ask hard questions, see how you like it. Kidding. All right, so we've been talking about good words, and we saw that good words are first of all honest, they're pure, they're without guile, right? Good words, in order to be good, must be true. In classical Christianity, there's always a trifecta of righteousness, and that's good and true and beautiful, right? And those are the classic Western categories of good. Something is good, it's also true. And if it's good and true, it's also beautiful. And likewise, if it's beautiful, it's also good and true, and those things always are related to one another, right? So whatever, sometimes it's hard, like we say beauty, for instance, is subjective. My wife is the most beautiful woman in our church. That's obviously objectively true, but some of you men subjectively might disagree. Right? So we tend to think of beauty as subjective, but there really is such a thing as beauty, right? Such a thing as pleasing and pleasing to the eye, right? God has standards of beauty. We don't necessarily have them as well worked out as we have like standards of truth and goodness, but there is such a thing. And words likewise are true and good and beautiful. And they're always, if a word is true, that means it's also good and beautiful. If our words are beautiful, that means that they must also be true and good. And so good words are honest. We also saw that good words are few, meaning that we have to limit our words. We can say a lot of words but not really communicate anything. We can dress up things with a lot of words, and even Jesus spoke about this in regards to our prayers, right? Don't pray like the pagans who think by their many words they will be heard. God is not flattered or appeased by many words, right? We don't just recite things or say them to fill the room with words. God is not, it doesn't mean we can't say many words at times. It does mean, though, that we want to moderate our words. Now we look at the next thing. Good words are measured. So we have good words are honest, good words are few. Now good words are measured. And by measured, I want to have a couple of concepts in mind. And the first is that they're used sparingly, or we think before we speak. We think of the words we want to use or even answer. We consider the matter before we answer. But then also with regard to measured is we consider our audience. We measure our words according to our audience. And we'll try to work that out a little bit here in the next couple minutes. But Proverbs 17:27. Sorry, get to my Proverbs here. Proverbs 17:27, he who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of calm spirit. So you see there the connection between having knowledge and sparing your words, and then understanding and having a calm spirit. This means not, I think we've mentioned it before, venting, right? This means not just immediately answering something with whatever comes to mind, right? If we have knowledge, we hold back our words and we maybe don't say everything we have to say on a matter, but first we think through it. And then a man of understanding, of course, is parallel to the man who has knowledge. And this is sparing our words in a calm spirit, right? You think of ourselves when we get agitated, we might want to let everything come out. But here is the notion of restraint. We're considering the matter, and we're not necessarily going to... You know, this is maybe, what do they call it nowadays? Hot takes, right? Everyone on social media has a hot take, right? They immediately respond. But wisdom teaches us not always to immediately respond, but rather take a moment, reflect, filter our words through Scripture, consider whether they be good and true and beautiful. Related to that, Proverbs 18:13, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it is a folly and shame to him. You ever see the game shows and they're asking the question, right? Like say Jeopardy, and the person buzzes and answers before the question is finished. That's kind of the notion here, right? They answer before the matter is entirely known or understood. We see this a lot, right? We see this with the mob justice and the cancel culture. One person will tell their side of the story, and everyone will condemn the other person, but we haven't heard both sides of the story yet. And we should always be careful to do that, to answer a matter before we really know what's going on. And always understand this, that there's two sides to a story, but more likely there's three sides. There's, you know, my side, your side, and then God's side, right? God's side of it is perfect and pure and absolutely correct. And then I have my side of it, and you have your side of it. And what we should seek is God's side of it. And so we want to hold back our words, our condemnation, or our praising of something until we have a better understanding of it. Proverbs 18:17, the first one to plead his cause seems right, until his neighbor comes and examines him. This is a foundational principle of justice, and I don't just mean legal justice, but that we don't answer a matter, we don't condemn or exonerate on the basis of only one witness, right? We don't decide a matter on the basis of just the person complaining. That doesn't determine whether, you know, think of when Christ was accused. The accusations, no matter how serious they are, don't determine the guilt or innocence of the person. The person who's being accused also has the opportunity to answer for themselves and to cross-examine witnesses and to give their side of the story. And we've completely overlooked this, at least in public justice. And so we should understand then the first to plead. And this happens like when you first hear about something, and you start hearing the details of it, immediately our mind's like, that's terrible, right? When you read a news story, you think, and I'm like, oh man, that guy, someone ought to hang that guy out in the public street, right? That's just terrible. They should beat him to death with a feather. But I only know a little bit of facts about it. I don't know the whole story, and I should be careful about getting that indignation boiling up in me. All right? Now, there's another aspect to this. So we measure our words first in not immediately speaking, but then also when we speak, we adjust our words according to the circumstances. And I think of it this way. Think of a child when they're small versus when they're grown, the way that you can speak to them, right? Or if you think you have a very compliant child. Some children, you know, just by their disposition, are very compliant from very early on. You tell the child to do something, they do it. You tell them not to do something, they don't do it. They're eager to please. Well, a child like that, you don't need to be very firm with them. They're obviously very tender anyways, and so you can just instruct them very gently. Some children, on the other hand, are more, more rebellious or more strong-willed. That child might require more firmness, right? Because their will is going to, they're going to try to use their will to, you know, they're the kind of child who looks you in the eye and says no, right? And then, oh, okay, this is not the gentle child. I cannot deal with the defiant child with the exact same proportion as I do with the compliant child. So too with our words to one another, we have to moderate them according to, as best we can, the circumstances and the people involved. And we see this illustrated by Christ. Think of how he spoke, for instance, to the woman at the well, or to the woman taken in adultery, or to the Canaanite woman, or to some of the people who were broken over their sins. He always told them true things and good things and beautiful things, but his words were slightly different compared to, say, how he spoke to the Pharisees. You know, you blind guides. He didn't say that to the woman at the well. He did point out her sin to her, and he did call her to repentance, and he did tell her the truth, but he had a different manner of speaking to her. Why? She was of a tender composition than those who were Pharisees and Sadducees and such. So Proverbs says, 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. I've probably say this often, but generally speaking, I don't like soft words, right? I think softness is a sin of our day, and I mean softness in the negative sense, softness like King Herod. You know, he was dressed in fine clothes and he had all the niceties, and softness like a person who flatters, softness like someone who won't say the truth. But the word soft here means gentle, right? Not fighting fire with fire. And think of it, you married people, think of it this way. If your spouse says something that kind of jabs you, if you respond back in kind, what's going to happen? It's going to escalate, right? If your spouse insults you, you could immediately retaliate. And then what are they going to do? Retaliate back. And it's going to be back and forth, back and forth. And what this proverb is saying is that when someone is angry towards you and mistreating you, give them a gentle answer, right? Give them not what they deserve, but give them what they should have given you in the first place. And that's a gentle answer. And sometimes, generally speaking, you can actually diffuse anger by doing that. Now, that's hard to do in the moment, especially if you're the victim of mistreatment, right? But that is the wise way. Now, sometimes, you know, you think of Christ. He was always gentle. And there are some people, because of their hatred for God, because of the hardness of their hearts, you're not going to assuage their anger, right? But this is, the proverb here is speaking of, where there's hope. Generally, you know, even someone who is stirred up to anger can be calmed down by some gentle words. And it doesn't mean you're not telling them the truth. It just means that you are choosing your words and the way that you say them very carefully, because you're like, oh, dear, I see you're upset, and I don't want to justify your anger, and I don't want to give you more cause to be upset, and I don't want to get involved in a tit for tat. So I'm going to answer you in a way that's going to hopefully turn your anger away and get you back to behaving the way that God wants you to. All right. Proverbs 25:15 says, by long forbearance a ruler is persuaded, and a gentle tongue breaks a bone. Right, that imagery of a gentle tongue breaking a bone. It's like the notion is if you could take, and you know, you can't put very much pressure with your tongue. Like if you just push it against your hand, it doesn't have a lot of force. But if you could do that long enough, you can snap a bone. Just eventually it's going to prevail. And this is the notion here. So you have think of a ruler. You have the king's ear. And he's not going to necessarily do what you tell him immediately. But if you continually, gently, persistently press with that same true message, it's going to break through at some point. And that's the goal here. So sometimes my inclination is to say it all now, right? I just want to say it all right now. This is everything from, you know, A to Z that needs to be done. Let's say it all right now. But sometimes we find ourselves in a position where we have someone who's over us and we want to persuade them. Well, we can try gentleness, right? We forbear, we're patient with them. We're not changing our convictions. We're telling them the truth. And we're just consistently, gently. Think of, I think, for instance, say a woman in a marriage, she's not very likely to win a husband by many words, but by patience, she will. That's the difference. See, a gentle tongue in her case is going to break that hardness. Think of, if you have a boss at work who is unreasonable to you, probably he's not going to be won over by, forceful and acerbic speech. More likely, your patience. And if not, then they're unreasonable and they are devoid of the Spirit and you're not going to do anything to please them. All right. I want to look at for just a moment on this. So measuring our words, James says, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And I always told my children the reason that God gave them two ears and one mouth is so that they would listen twice as much as they speak. And I think all of us, I myself, would benefit very much from this, right? We want to be quick to hear. All right, let me hear what you're saying. And then slow to speak. Let me take a minute before I say something. And let me be slow to anger, not be angry, not respond in anger. And I think that's very much what these Proverbs have been talking about, right? We're hearing, we're listening. Doesn't mean we agree. It doesn't mean, right? But have you ever had an argument with someone, and at the end of it, it turns out you're both saying the same thing? Or maybe that's just in my house, right? You think you're at odds, but so what you're saying is actually very close to what I'm saying, and we're actually not at odds here. Or maybe at the end of the day we do differ, but when I see your reasons for it, and you hear my reasons for it, we can actually work together on this. A strategy for this, by the way. This works in debate. This works in discussions or disagreements in your household. Is taking moments and asking questions, sincere questions, like, what do you mean by that? And I don't mean like, what do you mean by that? I mean, what are you saying, right? What is it that you're telling me? And then even repeating it back to them in your own words. If I understand you correctly, what you're saying is this. I'm a big dope because I forgot to take the garbage out, right? Am I understanding you correctly? All right. Right. So you're actually wanting to hear. That's what it means to be swift to hear. You want to be ready to hear and hear with understanding. All right. And then, of course, slow to speak means sparing our words, and slow to anger means responding with the appropriate gentleness. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6 says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. And here you see that there's a decision at the end of that verse, how to answer each one. And this is getting back to how Jesus behaved, right? He answered different people differently. But how did he do that? Everything he said was with grace. Jesus never said an ungracious word. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. That was gracious, okay? Because that was better than they deserved, right? He never dealt with anyone ungraciously, seasoned with salt. Okay, so his words came out of him seasoned. They were perfect. They were right. They were good and true and beautiful. But he did that, so according to those principles of grace and seasoning with salt, he was able to answer people rightly according to who they were and what they were doing and how they needed to hear. And that should be our goal. I want to, for a moment, look at a good illustration of this in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, verse 39. All right, so Jesus, in this passage in chapter 7 of Luke, he's eating at a Pharisee's house. Note that. Jesus hung out with Pharisees, right? Jesus ate with Pharisees. That he was never even too good for eating with Pharisees. Behold, in verse 37, I'm going to back up just a little bit, sorry. Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And so he said, "Teacher, say it." And Jesus said, "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" And Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And Jesus said, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." You see the masterful communication here of the master, right? You see, he's a guest in someone's house. He's eating at Simon's house, and he sees Simon, or he knows his thoughts, and he knows Simon is in error here. It needs to be corrected. But the wisdom with which Christ speaks to him, he corrects him and shows him his error and teaches him, right? He even challenges him and showing him, this woman's love has superseded yours, Simon. But you notice how he does it. Simon, I have something to say to you, right? He's I don't want to accuse him of being diplomatic, but he's very wise with his words here. And I'm not saying that we should always speak to people in parables, right? We can overdo that. Have you ever been on the receiving end of a parable and you're like, "Oh, I'm the man"? It doesn't feel good. And I'm sure it didn't feel good to Simon. But the truth that he needed to hear, Jesus communicated to him. But you know, in this instance, Jesus could have just immediately said, "Simon, you hypocrite," right? And there are times when Jesus did call people out as hypocrites. But maybe because of the context, maybe because Simon had invited him, you know, Simon maybe really was seeking the truth, right? Maybe Simon really was a believer and he just needed to be corrected. And so Christ dealt with him according to the circumstances. Do you see that? Just the wisdom of Christ in his words and how he adapted them to the circumstance. He still communicated the truth, but he did do it very wisely. All right, so words are measured. All right, let's see here. The next section is good words are apt. By the way, you two in the back, do you want to come have a seat? Come on in and sit down, please. Yes, Grace.
Just a technical...
Yeah. Yeah.
They're actually listed under section 3.
Oh. Oh, you know what? Is the numbering off on your copy? Is that?
That was from last, from the 8. The first one was honestly you. Did 1 and 2.
Oh, okay. So that should go with number 3.
It should go with number 3, yes.
Back on track.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you.
Little
Yeah, I think what happened was last week we got to honest and few, but we didn't finish it. All right, thank you. All right, so yes, under point three, good words are measured. Now, point four, good words are apt. Yeah, go ahead, Don. Yes. Yes.
Because she loved much. Some people have interpreted that to mean, well, because she did all these things, she wore oil, she, even from air and stuff like that, then she was forgiven. How are we to understand that in light of, free grace, justification by faith? Is it that, she demonstrated?
Sure, sure. So, okay, so I think, look at Christ's question to Simon. He said, tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Which person loves the master more, the one who's forgiven a little or the one who's forgiven much? I think we have to say that the forgiveness is actually antecedent to the love. The love is actually a consequence of the forgiveness.
Right.
Does that make sense? In other words, the person who is forgiven much loves much. Or we could state it this way. If you are forgiven much, you will love much.
Right.
And then how do we know this woman was forgiven much? Well, because she loves much. How do we know she loves much? Because she didn't stop kissing him. She didn't stop wiping his feet. She demonstrated her love, right? So her love didn't cause the forgiveness. It's a consequence of it. And now it's a necessary consequence, right? If how do we know Simon didn't love as much or hadn't been forgiven as much? Because he didn't demonstrate that love, and that lack of love demonstrated the lack of the awareness of his forgiveness. Is that Mr. Pickett? That's right. Yes, right. And so I think, though, that the answer to Don is that the love that the woman has is a consequence of her having been forgiven. It doesn't cause Christ to forgive her, right? But it is a necessary consequence of having been forgiven.
Yeah, I think that's, if I'm not mistaken, similar in 1 John 4:7, where he talks about the one loving has been born of God.
Yes.
He's talking about this action in the past that has this abiding present result of being born again, resulted in the loving.
Yes. Yeah, that's right. Yes, that's right. It's the Spirit of God in us when we're born again from God, right? God is love, and when God takes up residence in us, that love of God is produced in us. And so this woman has the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God has convicted her of her sin and convicted her of righteousness and shown her that Christ is her Savior, and therefore she loves him very much. And that love comes out in her deeds. And those deeds then prove the antecedent forgiveness. Yeah. Mr. Allison?
Don just gave us a very good example of what you were talking about earlier, how to respond. I spent a lot of Sunday school classes over time, and two or three situations, people have responded vehemently to what you just said. The love, of course love makes you go to heaven. I mean, this is very prevalent. And
sure. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. And keep this in mind, friends, that Jesus is not, and I'm not saying that if you don't have this love, you should relax, right? Because we know God doesn't forgive us because we love him, right? The love that this woman demonstrates is what we'll call a sine qua non for going to heaven, meaning a condition without which you can't go to heaven. If you don't have this love, you're not going to heaven. Why? Because you don't love? No, because you're not forgiven. Do you see that? So it's not that your love causes the forgiveness, but if you don't have this love, you've not reckoned yet with your sins and the forgiveness that you need. So the love then is almost like the fruit, right? And, oh, hey, there's buds on the tree. Okay, that's a living tree. Yes, Rachel. Yes, it is exactly that. Exactly. It is faith without works is dead. Can that kind of faith save a man? No. If there is genuine faith, then it's going to produce or be accompanied by love. Yeah, very good. All right, so good words are apt. By the word apt, I mean fitting, suitable. You know, you think of a piece to a puzzle. It matches. It goes right there. Or you think of a good ending to a story, or that's an apt ending to the story. Okay, so apt means fitting, suitable, proper. By the way, the more I study scriptures, I realize God cares about apt, about fitting, about propriety, about things being the way they ought to be, right? It becomes like in our worship, in our relationships, God has an idea of how things should be, and he cares that they're that way. He cares, for instance, how we relate to one another. He cares how we order our days and our weeks and our worship. All of these things are there's a sense of propriety, and he cares about that, and consequently, we should. Proverbs 15:23, a man has joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is. So the connection here is the word spoken in due season. There's a time when, have you ever said this? At that time, I should have said this, or I wish I would have said this then, because there's a due season, there's an opportunity, right? There's a fitting moment for the right word. Kind of like Jesus with Simon. He said the right thing at the right time. And that's such our challenge, isn't it? That's where we sometimes stumble, is it's the right thing at the right time. And that's, you know, a blessing when we can actually have the apt or fitting words. I love this proverb, Proverbs 25:11. A word fitly spoken, right, or aptly spoken, is like apples of gold and settings of silver. And I think this gets to the beauty aspect of words are good and true, and here's the beauty of it. Because when everything is arranged as it should be, when a word is fitly spoken, right, when you say the right word at the right time, it's beautiful. It's like, you know, and I just like this picture of these shiny golden apples, plump gold apples just, you know, reflecting the light, sitting in this silver platter. And it just, wow, that's pretty. It's attractive. And that's the sense. You know, Christ's words were like that. They were fitly spoken such that they were good and true and also beautiful, appealing even. And that's, you know, and it doesn't mean that they were, you know, poetic or flowery or anything like that necessarily. They weren't, you know, honed like a Cicero, the orator. That's not the point. Although they could be, the point was is that they were the right words at the right time. Okay? In Proverbs 10:32, the lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked what is perverse. So you see, perverse words, perverse means to twist or corrupt. So perverse words are never apt words, right? They're not fitting. And that's why the mouth of the corrupt doesn't know them, but the lips of the righteous know what's acceptable. And acceptable, again, is sort of in our category of fitting, apt, proper, suitable, right. All right? And this is, when I talk about Christ and the beauty of his words, like for instance, in John 7:46, the officers who were sent to investigate and perhaps arrest Christ said, no man ever spoke like this. So even people who were opposed to him could be drawn to him because he spoke the right word at the right time. See, that's what I mean by the words being beautiful. There's an attractiveness to it. All right. And this is Luke chapter 4, verse 22. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? And they're wondering, how does this carpenter's kid say things that are so impressive? Well, it's because he said true things and good things, and he said them in season, at the right time. All right, let's see. All right, so then how do we have good words, right? So they're apt, they are measured, they are few, they are honest, but how do we have them? And the first thing under five is that good words come from a good character. Now, bad character can pretend for a time, right? But it is the fact that good character and a good heart, that's what I mean by good character, right? The good, out of the good heart proceeds good things. So good character produces good words. Good character is the spring, the fountain of good words. And look at Proverbs chapter 14, verse 15. The simple believes every word, but the prudent considers his steps. The prudent is one who considers his steps, right? So prudent is wise. Okay, so the man who's wise is having that good character, and he considers his steps, so, you know, what he's going to do, right? Also what he's going to say. That's partly how we get better at our words, is by considering them, by thinking through them. And there's an interplay between our character and the words which proceed from it, right? Our heart. And remember I said before that, so words start in the heart. They come out of the heart and out of the mouth. But they also come in the ear and go down to the heart. And so if we can train them at the level of the lips, we can actually train the heart so that the heart then begins to take in these good words and then produce good words. We actually can form our character by what we hear, and we can actually change what we hear by what we say, right? So every time we restrain from evil speech, we're actually training our hearts to good speech. That's how self-control and discipline factor into this. And so we want to avoid hearing constant bad words from other people, but also saying them, because we hear our own words, right? If you'll accept that analogy, we actually train our own hearts by what we say. The more we say bad words, the more accustomed our heart is and the less sensitive it becomes to them. Yes, Mr. Baker.
In that line, as we memorize scripture, we should
recite
it out loud.
Oh, yes. Yes, and that's right. That's, yes. Yes. And I don't know if you all heard what Dale said, but memorizing scripture, saying it out loud, hearing scripture, all of that is exactly correct. Yes?
I see this in our children. When they're very young, they've done something wrong. You teach them to apologize, right?
Yes.
And you know that they're probably not really sorry because they're saying it.
Yes.
But you teach them.
Yes. Yes.
Yes. And then years later, you start to see the fruit of.
Yes.
You could confront them with something that they've done wrong.
Yes.
The first instant is,
yeah.
Apologize.
Yeah.
Or they do something wrong without you knowing about it.
But then they apologize to you. Yes. And I'm glad you brought that up, Tim, because this is a. There's a misunderstanding in our culture that is the fruit of a philosophy that is very wicked. Okay, and that philosophy we call today postmodernism, and it's basically the ruling philosophy of our day. This is the water we swim in, so we don't even notice it. But it's the fruit of existentialism, which was it came from the French atheists. All right, so like Jean-Paul Sartre and these guys, the most important thing above all for them is what they called authenticity, right? Genuineness. Everyone who has ever seen a youth pastor who dresses like he's a teenager and has his sleeves rolled up so you can see his tattoos, and he tells his story of his drug use and all of these things, and he maybe throws a cuss word in his sermon. He's very authentic. All right, so that's authenticity. That's more important than anything else. And what authenticity means is being true to yourself no matter what. Okay? Scars and all, you know, because grace is messy and all of these kinds of dopey sayings that you'll hear. So that comes to Tim's point about apologizing whether you mean it or not. See, the authenticity mindset would say you don't apologize. You don't make a child apologize if they've done wrong. I think the Bible says our actions and our heart are two things that ought to be aligned. So you ought to A, apologize, and B, really mean it. But you actually have two duties there when you've done wrong. One is really meaning you're sorry, and two is saying you're wrong when you're sorry. And we're not hypocrites by making ourselves do something we don't necessarily feel like in the first place. Right? That maybe is inauthentic, but it's not insincere. When you're apologizing for wrong you've done, you're acknowledging you've done that wrong. Now, maybe in your heart you're not as sorry as you should be, and maybe a child is not yet sorry, but you're training them by their behavior. You're training their heart. So that's sort of a, I don't know, I hope that's not too much of a tangent, but don't, I always say if you, you know, and I'll see Mr. Kaufman, but if you have something where it's like, okay, let's say you wake up this morning, I don't feel like going to church, okay? Authenticity would say, because I don't feel like going to church, I should not go. Because if I go when I don't feel like it, I'm a hypocrite. But what is the truth of the matter? The truth is true righteousness has both your action, your behavior, your obedience, and the heart to it, and you want to do both. Now let me ask you this. If you have to make a choice, do you want to be guilty of two sins or one? Really, right? Do you want to be guilty of two sins or one? And guess what? In going to church this morning, maybe you fixed your little heart problem, right? Maybe you actually got your heart where it's supposed to be, but that took doing the thing you're supposed to do. That's not inauthentic. That's not hypocrisy. That's trying to do obedience from the heart and working at it as best you can. So, Mr. Kaufman, and then you, Greg. Right.
Honest.
Yes.
There's to a degree in the right context of value.
Yes.
But we almost have this idea of, yeah, if I don't feel this.
Yes.
And it doesn't feel natural, and this isn't really what's going on in my mind, I shouldn't do it.
Yes.
Whereas it sounds like you're saying, do the opposite to train your feelings.
Yes.
Train your
feelings by what is
true and what is good and what you know.
Yes. Because the question ultimately is not, how do I feel about this alleged wrong? The question is, did I sin, right? Did I err? Do I owe an apology? Okay, that puts it slightly differently, doesn't it? Because then in that case, I owe an apology even if I don't feel sorry, right? I am, in God's eyes, wrong. Therefore, yeah. Greg, you were...
Not mincing words, but apology doesn't necessarily mean contrition. It just means giving a reason for...
Sure. Yes.
The fact is, we're wrong. Go say so.
Yes, that's right. And I think that is part of it, isn't it? Is just the matter is actually sin and righteousness. And if you sinned, there's debt incurred, right? There's an acknowledgement that needs to take place. Little one, can you tell me the time, please? Thank you. All right. So good words come from a good character, and we can train our character. Let's see. I want to... We talked about Christ in Matthew chapter 12. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. See, he's diagnosing them. He's telling them the reason why they're saying bad things is because they have bad hearts, bad character. And so if we are persistently only having bad things to say, what does that say about the condition of our hearts, right? That's That's a diagnostic for us. Let's see. Good words then under B come from not just a good heart, but from study. And we've already sort of hinted at this, right? Like Dale mentioned Scripture and hearing it and saying it out loud. And we've kind of, Tim mentioned it with apologies. And it comes from, so study, take study in the sense of training our character, training our minds, right? We have to have the raw materials. We have to have the, you know, the actual words themselves to use. But we also have to have the training, the repetitions. We need to have the repetitions, the muscle memory, right? In exercise or something like that, in a sport, you practice a thing until it becomes second nature. So too with speaking good words, right? We study, we practice it, we stop ourselves from doing the opposite. If we have, you know, if you're a golfer and you have something bad in your swing, that's a bad habit or something like that, you break that habit so that you can replace it with the right habit. So too with our words. We study to make them good, and that requires effort. And here's where we see the physical and the spiritual coming together in a very meaningful way. We read Scripture, we hear Scripture, we talk about Scripture, we pray through Scripture, right? We have external means of grace that God uses the Holy Spirit to grow us internally. And that's where good words will come from. Then let me give you a few passages. Proverbs 15:28, the heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. So you see this notion of studying. You're studying how to answer. Let's see. 2:6. Yes, Proverbs 2:6. For the Lord gives wisdom. Now, this is an interesting one. The Lord gives, where does wisdom come from? Wisdom comes from above, right? It's a gift from God. But notice in this connection in Proverbs 2:6, the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. So this is actually talking not about the inward grace of wisdom, which is first of all from heaven and pure, right? That's not talking about the grace of wisdom. This is talking about the external means by which we gain wisdom. This is talking about using the Scriptures, right? From the mouth of God come knowledge and understanding. So in other words, from God's words come knowledge and understanding. So this is actually talking about the external means that God uses to teach us wisdom. His mouth, which is we find in the Scriptures, right? His words give us knowledge and understanding. Proverbs 16, verse 1 says, the preparations of the heart belongs to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. This is, we tend to think this as a man plans his ways, but the establishing of them is from the Lord. Well, this is similar to that, but here we're getting now to the inward aspect of God teaching our hearts, right? The Lord, it's his tongue. The answer of the tongue, rather, is from the Lord. So when we say good things, when we say wise things, when we have those things, we have to know that they're actually from God. They're actually the work of his Spirit in us. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4, the Lord has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. So there's two aspects to this, right? There's the external means, but look at the spiritual, invisible aspect here. And Isaiah 54 has to ultimately be referring to Christ, right? Him, this is how he gained such wisdom. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he anointed him to preach, right? But the Spirit of the Lord has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season. So Jesus was able to speak a word in season by the power of the Holy Spirit. But that comes from, or is accompanied by, study. Let's see, maybe I'll close with this. 2 Timothy 2:15. This is addressed to pastors, but this is applicable to all of us. Be diligent, therefore, to present yourself to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Understand the notion of diligence here, right? Be diligent to prepare yourself. If we want to speak good words, we have to have ammunition. We have to have a familiarity with good words. Okay, let me close with... Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, right, right. And you bring up a good point, because part of study is review, right? Revision, right? Okay. And maybe trying to objectively evaluate ourselves and our words. That's part of study, isn't it? That's how we learn things. The last thing is I'm just going to point to the example of Peter in Acts chapter 4. And this is that good words are from God, right? So they're from a good character, which is accompanied by study, but they're ultimately from God, and both externally from his word, but internally also as a work of the Spirit. And it says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if this day we are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, he just healed a paralytic, right? So if we're being judged for this good deed to a helpless man, by what means he has made well, let it be made known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man that who had had been healed standing with him, they could say nothing against it. So Peter and John, as you recall, were fishermen. They weren't educated men, right? They weren't seminarians, although they spent time with Jesus. And they learned from him. And then in the beginning of the passage, Peter filled with the Holy Spirit, right? Peter speaking by the Holy Spirit, having been trained by Jesus, though being an uneducated man, was able to speak such wisdom and such good words. All right, let me pray for us and we'll go. Father, thank you for your word and for the great opportunity we've had to discuss it and sharpen one another and benefit from it. Oh God, we pray for our worship of you now, that you would bless it, and that, Lord, we would be reverent before you, and that as we approach you with fear and trembling, God, you would be the one who comforts us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.